Father, this morning we come to you, and we always come in anticipation because you speak in and through your word. So strengthen us now as we open up the Bible, as we hear it spoken, as we hear it explained. We need your word because we are a people of your people, and we want to live under your rule. We want to enjoy you, and you always tell us what's best because you want us to find ourselves satisfied in you. We also want to pray for the study lounge. We know that the HSC is coming up pretty soon. The students are on holidays or on study break. And so as they come each week, Father, we pray there might be great witnessing opportunities, that they might be helped, and through our witness and love and those who come each week, that many might come to know the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, that you have worked in the years that have gone past through this ministry. Continue to do so. Continue to grow it, as James has shared. Such that this vision to see churches all across our city serve the Lord Jesus in this way. We pray that it might happen. As we see it already happening in several churches in our city, we pray it might grow for the glory of Jesus, for the praise of his name, and the joy of students across our city. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hope is a powerful force, isn't it? And I don't know about you, but I think hope is an incredibly powerful force. It compels people to do great things. It empowers courage. It enables people to take some action that otherwise wouldn't have taken place. In 2003, the hope of seeing people whom he loved is what compelled a young man called Aaron Ralston to actually cut off his arm. He went for a hike in Utah. The movie's been made out of this. An 800-pound boulder fell on his arm as he slipped down the edge of a ravine. It came down in his arm, this 800-pound boulder, and he was trapped. He was trapped for 5 days. Over 5 days, despair set in because he couldn't get loose. He thought this would be effectively his last days, his last moment. And so he began to film and record himself because he had one of those video cameras. As he thought of what he would say to his loved ones, the power of love set in. And the hope of being loved by the people who loved him dearly is what enabled him, gave him the boldness, gave him the courage to eventually use his penknife. What he did was he broke his own arm, he lifted his arm, snapped his arm, and he began over an hour or so, or 2 or 3 hours, he began to cut his way through the tendons in his arm, and he freed himself. Hope is a very powerful force. He lived, he survived. Hope sustains, hope gives courage, hope empowers action. And hope generally has compelled generations of men and women in a variety of circumstances to do some pretty amazing things. It carries people. Now, chapters 40 to 48 is the final vision of the book of Ezekiel. Those of you who come back from Extreme Camp, I know you weren't here last week, go download the MP3. It's available. We want to encourage you to download that so you don't miss any sermons on Ezekiel. But chapter 40 to 48 is really the last sermon, it's the last vision, really, in the book of Ezekiel. And it's really a vision of hope. It's a vision of hope that he leaves God's people with, that God gives to Ezekiel to bring to the people of God. And here is God's vision of hope to the people of God, to the exiles living in Babylon. And if you recall with me, here is a people living in great despair, bleak circumstances. They're captives in a foreign land. They're slaves in a foreign land. They're living in poverty 1,000 kilometers away from home. And there is no home because Jerusalem's destroyed. The city is gone. The temple is no more. So here is a vision of hope to help them move forward in their darkness. And as we come to these chapters, what you discover is all along we've moved down in the valley. We've been sitting in darkness. Last few weeks, we've started to ascend the mountain. And here we come to the top of the mountain because here we see the sunlight in all its glory. And what you begin to see is a great reversal. Things are starting to move in reverse. And so you've got chapters 40 to 42. The outline is there in front of you. And it starts with the temple. There's this great reversal that takes place. Everything we read in chapter 8 to chapter 11 now reverses itself. Right? And so you look at chapter 40, verse 1. We read, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, and this is what I want you to take, you know, pay note. Pay attention. Here is this line. In the 14th year after the fall of the city, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and he took me there, back to Jerusalem. Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you, for that is why you have been brought here. Tell the house of Israel everything you see. Got to keep in mind where we are. 14 years have passed. They've heard news that Jerusalem has been destroyed. And so they sit in darkness for 14 years because there's no chance of ever going home. They're stuck on the banks in captivity, refugees in a foreign land, living in poverty, oppressed. And then 14 years have passed, and in this valley of darkness, Ezekiel's given a vision. He's taken back to Jerusalem. Last time he was in Jerusalem was in chapters 8 to chapters 11. Last time he went to Jerusalem, he saw the destruction of the city. He saw God leave. He saw God rain fire in this city, on his house, on his temple. But now he comes home. And that's what you begin to see. Chapters 8 to chapters 11, everything's destroyed. Here we see a reversal take place. That's what we begin to see. Now, I'll be honest with you, it's really, really hard for us to appreciate chapters 40 to 42. And here's the reason why. You and I, we're not architects. Very quickly, look at chapters 40 to 42, right? Just glimpse through those verses. What do you find? Chapters 40 to 42 is really, really boring. Chapters 40 to 42 reads like an architect's instruction manual. Do this. Build it this way, this long, this high. How many cubits? It's really a plan for a building. That's what it is. It's a building plan. There's detailed measurements of doorways, of hallways and passageways and walls. Now, I suspect most of you would not have read it, and you probably won't read it because it's not the most inspiring of passages. But that's because you have not sat for 14 years in a pit of despair, 1,000 kilometers away from home, knowing that home has been destroyed. But they have, and they're hanging on every word. Because when you get to chapter 42, right at the end, 42 verse 15, this is what we're told. And we're told there's a new temple. It's been rebuilt. Because 40 to 42 are really the instructions that God gives for the rebuilding of a new house. And so, verse 15, when he had finished measuring what was inside the temple area, he led me out by the east gate and measured the area around it. He measured the east with a measuring rod. It was 500 cubits. The north side. Then he measured the south side. And then he measured the west side. In fact, he measures really the outline of the borders of the temple. And then we read, he measured the area on all four sides. It had a wall around it. Now you think, what's the significance of that? Well, walls are very significant, you see. Because wall means things are safe, things are complete. And so what happens is when the enemy comes and destroys your city, the walls fall down. And here the walls are rebuilt, 500 cubits long, wide, to separate the holy from the common. And so the house is rebuilt. That's good news. And so for the last 14 years, there's been nothing, emptiness, barren, there's been no hope. And then this is where hope starts. Ezekiel comes and he says, people, the house is going to be rebuilt. The house that burned down, God is going to rebuild it. That's good news. Now, this is what the rebuilding means. This is the reason why the house needs to be rebuilt. Chapter 43 actually tells us, and that comes to us in the next few verses, right? And so we then move into chapter 43, and this is what now Ezekiel sees. What does Ezekiel see? The house is rebuilt, and God comes home. Because until the house is rebuilt, he's not going to come home. There's no place for him. And so verse 1 to verse 5 tell us that. Then the man, this angelic being, brought me to the gate facing east. And I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. Now, if you remember chapter 8 to chapter 11, in chapter 8 to chapter 11, God leaves. And he leaves what? Via the east gate. And so now he re-enters via the east gate. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters. All these things we see of the glory of God in chapter 8 to 11, we see here. And the land was radiant with his glory, you see? God comes and his greatness begins to refill the land because when he left, he took his glory, his greatness with him. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he had destroyed the city and like the vision I had seen by the Kebar River, and I fell face down. And so way back chapter 11, he destroyed it, he left it, but now he comes back not to destroy it, but to take up residence. And so verse 4, the glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord fills the temple. God has come home. That's really the climax of a relationship. God comes home. Now, it's the climax of any relationship because if you think about it, what happens when you're in kindy? You know, my kids were in kindy at one stage. You were in kindy at one stage. What happens? In kindy, boy and girl are enemies. That's how it always works. Boy girls, you know, boy germs, girl germs, you know, they're enemies, right? They're not friends. And then what happens? In high school, boy and girls are not enemies, they're strangers. They sit on two ends, they look at each other, quick glance, but they never talk. And then what happens? Boy and girl eventually fall in love, boy and girl commit to each other, boy and girl get married, and then boy and girl, what happens next after marriage? They make a home. And they move in. That's what happens, right? They move in, and they move in to an actual place. Right, we had a wedding 2 weeks ago. One of our couples at evening church got married. And what did they do? Even preparing, leading up to marriage, they're already preparing their home to move into after they get married. You see, homes, an actual place to live, is very, very significant. Right? It signifies the climax of the relationship where two people move in. It's the reason why divorce is such a painful thing. Divorce is not just a painful thing because relationship has broken down, right? It's not just a painful thing because a relationship has been fractured. The reason why divorce is such a painful thing is because eventually, post that tragedy, post that breaking down of the relationship, you come back to an empty house. That's the pain people experience in divorce. Ultimately, they both come back to empty homes. Everything you once loved is now a memory. Everything that you once found security in is now a memory. And so here in Ezekiel's vision, God rebuilds the house, but what's the point of an empty house? And so God moves in. And as he moves in, he's preparing the way for his people to join him, to come home. So a great divorce has taken place because of the sin and the adultery of God's people. He's cast them out. He's burned the house down. But now, you see, he comes. He rebuilds the house. He moves in, and he's going to bring them home. He's going to restore that broken relationship. That's what he's going to do. Now, if that isn't enough, you get to chapter 47, the one Gabe just read for us, and this is what you begin to read. Not much use if you come home. You come home to a home and everything around you is barren. There's no grass, just concrete around your house. I know those of us, you know, you're Asian, you love concrete, right? So it's normal. You build a house and the first thing you do is when you build a new house, you make sure there's no grass because it's a lot of work. But generally speaking, people don't do that. Okay, so it's no point building a house and discovering that everything around you is a wasteland, is a desert wasteland. Makes no sense. And so it's no point building this house in the middle of a desert. Because effectively, that's what the city of Jerusalem is. Remember, God has razed it and destroyed it to the ground. And so there's no point having a house if everything around you is dead and lifeless. And so what happens here? What does it lack? It lacks fruitfulness. It lacks life. It lacks greenery. And that's where chapter 47 comes in. The house is rebuilt. God comes in. You look around. It's devoid of life. And chapter 47 says, God comes home and he begins to give life to everything around it, to the city around it. And here you have a picture, chapter 47, of a stream of water that flows out from the center of the throne where God is, the house he's rebuilt. And as this water, this stream of water flows out, it begins to bring life to everything around it. That's the picture you see here. And so have a look with me. And it's very significant you follow the course of the stream, okay? And so here we go. Verse 1, follow the course of the stream. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple when I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east. Temple faces east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out of the north gate, led me around outside the outer gate facing the east, and the water was flowing from the south side. So water's flowing out. Now notice what happens. Verse 3. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits. That's a long distance, right? And then led me through waters that was ankle deep. And so he says, follow the trail. Walk in this water with me. It's ankle deep. Then he measured off another 1,000 cubits, another distance, and led me through the water that was knee deep. So he goes from ankle deep, knee deep. Notice it's getting deeper as you follow the water trail. He measured off another 1,000, led me through the water. It was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim it. And then this is what he discovers. It becomes a river that no one could cross. It's the Bible's way of saying it becomes an ocean. Now you read those verses and it should blow your mind away, because this stream that brings life becomes an endless ocean that brings life that cannot be crossed. Because what's a river that you can't cross? It's called an ocean. He asked me, verse 6, Son of man, do you see this? Do you see this? What does Ezekiel see? He sees a river that brings life. That's what he does. And you know, that picture here of this river that brings life actually comes from the book of Genesis. And so, you know, if you have time this week, go back to the book of Genesis and you'll read of the river that brings life. Everything here, you know, the way the verses speak of fruit, the way the verses speak of abundance, is a picture of Eden. Of Eden before the fall, before brokenness. Not picture that Eden, but, you know, yes, I know Eden looks fresh and young and vibrant and alive, but it's a picture of Eden before sin, before brokenness, before death, before judgment. Because this is what he goes on to see, right? Verse 6, he led me back to the bank of the river. No point going any further, Ezekiel. You'll drown, so come back. And so he goes back. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. Now, that's surprising, because the city's gone. It's a desert landscape, but now he sees a great number of trees. He said to me, this water flows towards the eastern ridge and goes down into the Arabah where it enters the sea. Now, he's saying, you know, this water is flowing towards the Dead Sea. That's where it's flowing, to the Dead Sea. And if you know anything about the Dead Sea, nothing lives in the Dead Sea. It's all salt. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. That's what's going to happen. It's going to bring life. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. It's a picture of Eden and a return to Eden. So much so, he says, the fishermen, right? Those of you who love fishing, I think this is a beautiful picture, right? Stand along the shores and there will be what? The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea, as you spread your nets. And you sort of go, well, it's not like Sydney Harbor, is it? Right? I know Jamie posted this week that beautiful fishing rod and reel, and I looked at it and I thought, got to go fishing, summer's coming up. But you can never fish in the city of Sydney because you don't get that. There are many fish, well, not really. And then you read of everything becoming fruitful. Fruit trees of all kinds, verse 12, will grow on both banks of the river. Every month they will bear. And you go, fruit doesn't work that way. It doesn't bear fruit every month. But here it does, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. It's a picture of completion and restoration. And this is the vision of hope he brings to the exiles living by the Kebar River in Babylon. Because that's not what they're experiencing. That's not their reality. That's not their circumstances. They are by the edges of a river, living in mud huts. Nothing is growing. There is no fruit. There is no green leaves. And they're 1,000 kilometers from home. But this is the vision they get, right? It's a picture of hope. God comes home. He rebuilds the house. He brings life to all around it. And here comes the climax. Having done all that, he says, I will bring my bride home. I will bring you home. And that's how chapter 48 ends. And so when you get to chapter 48, and if you turn with me to chapter 48, this is what you begin to discover. And we come down to the end, because it's a fairly long chapter, verse 30 to verse 35. Look at how the city is described. Okay, one thing's left, the climax, chapter 48. How's the city described? How's the people of God described? And you need to do a bit of maths here, right? Because several numbers are thrown in, so I assume that you'll follow with that maths. Pretty simple maths. This is what he sees. These will be the exits of the city. Beginning on the north side, which is 4,500 cubits long, the gates of the city will be named, notice, after the tribes of Israel, the people of God. The three gates on the north side will be the gates of Reuben, Judah, Levi. On the east side, with another 4,500, will be the three gates, the gate of Joseph, Benjamin, gate of Dan. South side, another three gates, three names. On the west side, another three gates, three names. And then, verse 35, and the name of the city from that time on will be the Lord is there. That's so significant because in chapter 8 to chapter 11, the Lord is not there, but now he's there. Chapter 8 to chapter 11, what happens? The people of God are going to be removed, but here you discover the people of God are now home. That's the conclusion of Ezekiel's vision to the exiles, to a people living in despair. Now, you'll notice that there are four walls, right? North, south, east, and west. They form a perfect square. They form a perfect square. Why? Because four, or squares, symbolize completion in the Bible. Things are now complete. Why are they complete? Because, here's why, there are four walls, there are three gates on each side, and there are three names on each gate. The three names make up, multiplied by four, make up 12 names. And they are the 12 names of the tribes of Israel, the north and southern kingdom, the entire Old Testament people of God. And there they are, living in the presence of the God that once abandoned them, that they once abandoned. And so it's really a picture of God bringing his bride home, bringing his people home. Here they are, God and his people, the bride and the bridegroom, secure and safe, living in abundance, experiencing life, no more hunger, no more thirst, and they're home at last. It's a picture of what? God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's his promise to his people. That's his promise to them. This is a vision of hope for a people living in great darkness, for a people living in great despair, who can't see the future, who don't know what the future will bring. And God says to them, this is the good news. Let me show you what I will do. Bank on me. Anchor in me. Let this hope sustain you even as you experience the despair of a foreign land. Even as you experience the pressure of persecution, even as you experience loss, let this great vision grip you. Let this vision give you hope. That's how he brings hope to his people. And so here's a question worth asking this morning, isn't it? What gives you hope? What gives you hope when you experience despair? The loss of a job. Illness comes. Family members get sick. Children are difficult. What gives you hope in moments of despair? Because like the exiles in captivity, I'm going to suggest to you, life today is no different. Why? Because if you are like me, there isn't a day that you do not long for better days, right? Whether you're a student, whether you're a worker, mom, dad, you get up in the morning, and by midday, you're longing for better days. That's your body telling you, you want hope because you're looking for better days. Because there are times when the darkness comes. Some experience darkness with much greater severity than others. But here's the reality. There are times when darkness comes. Sometimes in the form of evil and injustice. I cannot imagine the darkness Jill Meagher's husband feels right now. And I suspect he longs for better days at the loss of his wife. He longs for better days. There are times when circumstances will be outside your control, in the form of suffering or injustice, and you will long for better days. Just this week, I saw pictures shot by photographer Lisa Christine. What she does is she shoots she shoots really for an organization that works against child slavery. And so she shot a whole series of photos in Ghana by Lake Volta. Lake Volta is a man-made lake in Ghana where over 10,000 children between, you know, the ages of 6 and 12 are used as slaves, where they fish Lake Volta all day. They're made to dive to free up nets that are stuck beneath the roots in this man-made lake, and some of them never surface. And so she shot these series of pictures, and as I watched these pictures, I thought to myself, I suspect there isn't a child here who works these lakes day and night who doesn't long for better days. The longing for better days, the longing for hope, is deeply built within us. There are times when the future will seem very uncertain. News of cancer, find yourself unemployed, failing marriage, world's falling apart, and you will long for better days. It's built within us. And so here's the question, what gives you hope in the darkness? What gives you hope to move forward? What do you do when the circumstances are not in your control, when you experience tragedy or injustice? Well, let me give you several alternatives, okay? Because these are different ways people look for hope in our world. These are some of the ways you might look for hope in the world. I certainly know that these are the ways different people look for hope in our world. Richard Dawkins, the great evolutionary biologist, he was out in Sydney a while ago. This is his response to tragedy and suffering and despair and darkness that people experience. He says, there is no hope. DNA neither knows nor cares, because that's all you are, a series of DNA sequences. You're just unlucky in life, right? So there is no hope. The universe doesn't care. There is no rhyme or reason why bad things happen. So accept it. Live with it. That's his approach to how you deal with darkness. That's his answer to the question of suffering and darkness in life. You like that answer? Is it true? Well, if it were true, why do you long for better days? Why do you desire hope, you see? Why do you care about the needs of the poor and the marginalized? Well, you shouldn't care because, you know, guess what? It's just their bad luck that they're poor. So why do you actually care? You want better days for other people as well. That's a natural longing of the human hearts. Because if Dawkins is right, then we shouldn't care. It's just your bad luck that you're born into slavery as a child. It's just your bad luck you got cancer. No, we long for better days. Eastern philosophy's answer is this. Despair is caused really by your desire. Despair is really an illusion. It's not real. The reason why you're suffering is because of your desire. Get rid of your desire and you will be happy. That's how you deal. That's what should give you hope. Desire in your life is what causes you suffering. You must empty yourself of desire. Hope is found in eliminating your desire. It's almost like John Lennon's song, isn't it? Imagine, right? Imagine no possessions, he says. Imagine no greed, no need for greed or hunger. Imagine there's no heaven or hell, nothing to kill or die for. He's effectively saying, because that's Eastern philosophy, that's what the song is about, put aside desire and you will find relief. That's how you deal with despair. You like that answer? But if that were true, why does your heart long for relief, for hope in despair? When your child is sick, what do? You long for better days. You long for their healing. When you're cheated, you long for justice. Eastern philosophy says it's an illusion. Eliminate your despair and you'll stop being unhappy. Well, here's the thing, isn't it? Imagine for a moment, those of you who are parents, your child is sick. Your longing for your child's healing is actually what makes you unhappy. And I come along and I say, Rowena, stop longing for your child's healing and you will be happy. Is that a satisfactory answer in despair and darkness? Of course not. Hedonism's answer is different. Hedonism's answer is your darkness in life, your painful circumstances, right? This is how you deal with it. This is what will give you hope. The best you can do is to live life to the max. Don't worry about tomorrow. Can't change your circumstances. So max life out. Eat, drink, be merry. Indulge your senses. Give yourself over to pleasure. That's hedonism's answer. You like that answer? Well, if it were true, why does your heart long for relief after the pleasure experience is gone? After the next purchase is gone, you still long for relief. The father who has lost a child can drink to forget. He can indulge his senses, but he still wakes up to the void in his life. It's the same. If you're lonely and longing for a relationship, you can fill your life with stuff and holidays, but you wake up and you remember. You can numb the pain, but it's still there, and you keep longing for better days. Yes, live life to the max. Is that where hope is found? Is that a satisfying answer? Humanism's answer is this. This is secular humanism's answer. Your darkness in life, your painful circumstances, they can be overcome. You can do it. You can beat it. You have the power to change your circumstances. The resources to get out of this situation of despair is within your grasp. You can do it. Hope is found in you. You can do it. You like that answer? I'm sorry to say, but you have no control over your life. You don't. Those of you who've had to take a child to hospital in the middle of the night will know that. You don't have control over your life. And when Josh was 3, we rushed him at 2 a.m. one morning to Westmead Children's Hospital because he had a really high fever, hadn't come down for about 8-9 hours. We were worried. We got there, and they prodded him. They did all sorts of tests on him. And not for a moment did I think, as I watched over my 3-year-old son, did I ever think, I have the power within me to change this. Well, I have none. And neither do you. You have no power to change anything. But the humanist thinks, I am master of my soul. I'm captain of my fate. This is where hope resides. Is that a satisfying answer? Of course not. And so you can look to find hope in yourself, indulging your senses, ignoring it, running from it. But here's the reality. It doesn't satisfy. But there is an alternative. You can look for hope, like the exiles above, beyond yourself. Because that's always the solution in life, you see. That's why we're always looking to greatness. because greatness is what frees us. Greatness is what helps us. That's why when you're sick and you're ill and you're broken and you're down, you don't look to yourself. You always look to someone who you think can fix your problem. That's the heart's desire to find a solution in greatness, right? You're ill with cancer, you don't go and speak to Jeff. You go find a specialist, right? You want to excel in your career, you go find people who can help you do that. The heart longs for greatness because greatness is what solves our problem. It's the same with hope. And so hope is found in someone who is bigger than you, who is more in control, who is able to deliver. And so the exiles are told to find their hope in the God who has promised to rebuild the temple, who would come to live with them, who would bring life, and who would make things right. The solution is found not below the sun, but above the sun. That's where it's found. And so when you turn to the pages of the New Testament, to another people living in captivity, this time a people living under the Roman Empire, they were oppressed, they were experiencing economic hardship, they experienced persecution. This is what you discover. The same message of hope comes to the New Testament people of God, and it comes in exactly the same way. God says exactly the same thing. That message of hope comes to us. You find the same things in Revelation 21, 22. God comes, verse 1 to verse 5, he comes to dwell with his people. We read, God says there, the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them, be their God. God says, this is where you should anchor your hope, knowing that I will come and dwell with you. I will do it. The city comes down. That's the picture in Revelation 21. And he says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. He will bring what? Hope to them. And the reason why the temple is not there is because in verse 22, John sees, not Ezekiel this time, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Where's the temple? It's gone. Why? Because Jesus comes as the new temple. And he lands in the middle of his people. He makes his dwelling among his people. And then you discover the second thing. Exactly the same thing Ezekiel sees. All God's people are brought home. Revelation 21, verse 10 to verse 16. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. It's coming down out of heaven from God. God has gathered his people. It shone with the glory of God. Its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, crystal. It had great, notice, high walls. High walls with what? 12 gates. And with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names, what, of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were the three gates on the east, north, south, west. And then the walls of the city had, what, 12 foundations. And on them were the names of, what, the 12 apostles. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. 12 and 12 make what? 24, yeah, simple maths, right? 12 and 12 make 24. It's the Bible's way of saying things are complete. The 12 tribes of Israel for the Old Testament people of God, the 12 apostles for the New Testament people of God, they are there in this city, and it's complete. It's done. God has come to dwell with his people. He's brought his people home. It's done. That's what he's saying. All God's people are secure. And then the third thing we see that we also saw in Ezekiel's vision, there is a river of life at the center, bringing life to all. That's what we see, right? Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal. It's flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. It's flowing from the temple down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood what? The tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit. That is, it meets the needs of all God's people, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. It's an incredible picture. That's a picture of hope. And then verse 3, this is where it ends. No longer will there be any curse. There's no longer any brokenness. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. You will be there. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. He will mark them. Mark them as his. They belong to him and no one else. There'll be no more night. There'll be no need for the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And notice this, and they will reign forever and ever. To wake up in the morning and to feel in control is an amazing thing. Unfortunately, you feel that for a brief moment, you feel invincible for a moment, and then reality sets in. The crying of a child, difficulty in the workplace, bad news creeps in, and they will reign forever and ever. That is good news. That's where hope lies. God's people in God's place under God's rule. And that is the same promise we are called to anchor in as the people of God, to long for better days not in things, not in stuff, not running from it, but to long for better days in God. That's what we're called to do, whatever your crisis in life. Don't you long for better days? Half our problem is that we're looking in the wrong places. I don't know if you've ever realized this. The dark circumstances in your life, whatever you're going through, is actually meant to remind you that you live in a broken world and that you're a broken person and that people around you are broken. And wherever you look, you will not find resolution. You'll find temporary relief, but not a true resolution because you're always dissatisfied. Real resolution is found. It's meant to drive us to long for better days, for hope. And the Bible constantly reminds us that better days are found in Him. That's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel, according to Jesus, is this. Because Jesus says, because of my death for your sins, God has dealt with your judgment. God has not abandoned you. He is now for you and He is with you. That's why the ongoing promises of the Bible is this, right? Matthew 28, He says, go and make disciples, but we always miss the end. Because right at the end, He says, surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. I'm with you. I'm for you and I'm walking with you. Remember that. That's why in Hebrews 13, verse 5, to another people experiencing darkness and despair, He says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And before that, He says, stop running to money, thinking that it will actually give you hope. No, He says, it will leave you. But me, He says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That is the promise of the gospel. And as He says that, He says, keep anchoring in me because I am coming and I will make things completely right. Look to me. Here's the reason why you can look to me. Because the future is always looking good with Jesus. Always is. Everything you long for in your brokenness, your suffering, your despair, Jesus says, I've secured. Anchor in me. And so God's design for our despair in our lives is for us to long for better days in Him. That's what the darkness is meant to do in our lives. Let me pray for us. Father, this morning we come. We don't want to be a people who run to other things, to other people, who want to be distracted. We don't even want to be a people who live in hopelessness and are overwhelmed by the circumstances we find ourselves in. We always want to be a people who find ourselves anchored more and more in the promises of Jesus and what He's promised. And we want to ask this morning that you lift the eyes of our heart's true faith to grasp these great promises so that whatever despair or darkness or circumstances we find ourselves in, we might find ourselves always and reminded that we are always safe because of Jesus and that we will be there as God's people in God's place under God's rule, reigning forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me invite you to be